Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2, if you would stand one last time for the reading of God's Word. I'm getting into the pulpit much later than I normally do, but I thank you for taking time, as I think we are right to do, to pray and to spend time together lifting up these needs that we have this morning. Acts chapter number 2. It's the conclusion of the passage that I want to begin at. The day of Pentecost was an amazing day, a gathering of the church of Jerusalem, and then a great addition to the church at Jerusalem, and really we might call it the birthing of that which was already conceived and growing in and through the work and power of God as Jesus started the church at Jerusalem, started what would be the mother, if you will, of many, many, many thousands and thousands of churches that still exist today. But it would be birthed or empowered by the Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost when Peter preached, and thousands from all over the place, from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost, truly, even the Isle of Crete and different places that were there in Jerusalem, heard the word and received Christ as Lord and Savior, repenting of their sins. And so we pick up this passage of Scripture in the verse number 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word..." That means the word that was preached. It says in verse number 38, it says, "Then Peter preached unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." We know he was a preacher because it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word, those who received the Lord Jesus Christ, they received the message of the gospel, the good news of Christ, were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and from house and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The word "added" in verse 41 and 47 both refer to the joining in of, or the laying in with, the joining, or the combining together with, or the adding to. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, and to know that it is true in every part, and it is profitable for us as your children, and Lord, as a New Testament church, some nearly 2,000 years since the church's establishment in Jerusalem, Lord, we want to be an authentic church. We want to be a biblical church, and so, Lord, help us to not just follow the whims and the fads of people. Help us to follow the word of the living God, which liveth and abideth forever. Help us to remember, Lord, that you have called your church to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. May we rightly be able to be called as such. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, we began with our Vision Sunday, looking at a few different aspects of the vision that God has given to or for our church. And this is, again, not some type of a new revelation, but really a desire for the future, that we would remain consistent and faithful to the past. And I don't mean just a few years ago, but to the past according to the New Testament, that we would be a biblical church and that we would be biblical Christians, that we would be a people who are pleasing to the Lord, that we would be as a people a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God, as an offering given up to the Lord. And that is something that is, I believe, a good desire. In the book of Proverbs, we read about vision in Proverbs chapter 29, Proverbs 29 and verse number 18. The scripture says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." We want to have a vision for what is right. We want to know what is the desired foreseeable future. And I think as we began a new year, a lot of people have new goals or new ideas that they want to implement, new habits that they want to practice. Those are things you could categorize as personal vision for your life. And I think as a church, we need to understand there is a need for us to have a vision for the future. And it's not a vision that we create on our own. It's not a vision that we say, how could we do things the way no one's done them before so we could be unique? The reality of it is, we should not desire to be unique. We should desire to be pleasing to the Lord by following the word of the living God. We should desire to be set apart, which makes us in a way unique, because we're not trying to reinvent the wheel. We're trying to go back to that which is foundational in the early church. And that which, by the way, through much of church history can be traced and followed to say there are peoples that have practiced this way throughout the centuries that have been a representative or have been, another way to say it, have been Christ Church through the ages. We are a part of that long line, and we need to remain faithful to that. And to do that, there needs to be essentials. So first, we dealt with the ultimate purpose, which is the glory of God. This is something that we can never get over. Why is it that we do anything for the Lord? Why is it we do anything as a church? Why is it that we do anything with our families? It should be the ultimate purpose for the glory of God. And then you say, well, that seems kind of interesting, because how can I go and, you know, let's say here, how can I go and go on vacation for the glory of God? You can do everything to the glory of God that's pleasing in His sight. There are many gifts that God has given, for instance, in marriage that are pleasurable, and you can do those to the glory of God. Raising children can be done to the glory of God. Playing baseball can be done to the glory of God. As long as it does not become the idol that controls, it becomes something we can enjoy, and we can do it because God is good and He gives us good things to enjoy. Would you not agree that God did not make us in a boring way? He's given to us five senses, and He's given them to us for a reason, so that they can be exercised. Right? I am thankful that God has given to us such opportunities for pleasure and joy, and we need to have this heart that we would do all to the glory of God so that we can enjoy Him and enjoy the gifts that He's given to us without compromise and without a feeling of guilt, like we shouldn't be having so much fun. We shouldn't be having so much joy. I remind you that in the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is joy. And against such, there is no law. You'll never get to the place where you have too much joy. You could very easily be in the place where you have too little. We need to do all to the glory of God. This includes fulfilling God's great commission and God's great commandment to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, and to take that message to the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning right in Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We looked at the importance and the necessity last Sunday night before last on the importance of a church having biblical leadership, elders or pastors, bishops, synonymous words used to talk about the leaders of the church. God has called a congregation to be a part of we're a body together, but then from the congregation there are going to be those that are going to lead the body. And then there are deacons who are to serve the Lord and to serve the pastors by serving others and to serve the church body. to extend the reach with the ultimate goal, as Acts 6 says, that the word of God might increase mightily. A church needs to have biblical leadership. And we also looked on Sunday evening about the importance of having a heart for a biblical family of families. And I divided this into two sections, and I'll just state them again. And of course, there's so much that could be taught on these things that I just briefly gave two Lord's Days ago. The first one is the church family. We are called a household of faith. We are a family. We are the family of God. We're assembled together, and we are to be a blend of all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds that are brought together because of Jesus. We're brought together because of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a family that should be a family of families. Those families can be made up of people who are married or single or widowed, or divorced, whatever your circumstance is, if you are in Christ and you have been baptized and you've been added to the church body, you have a family that is a different kind of family, but it has very much similar type of outworking, or inworking, maybe is a better way to say it, as a Christian family should have. There is love and care. There is time together. There is bearing one another's burdens. There's so many things that are just like being a part of a regular family. Maybe even in this day, it's not good to say regular family, because regular isn't looking too good. We also are here because we want to instill a desire for a biblical Christian family. That we would say, we want to be a people who are in, we want to be a church that is encouraging families to be following the ways and the teachings of Christ, the ways and teaching of the Scripture. That we would have fathers and mothers that embrace their responsibility with their children and desire to raise up a generation and a generation upon a generation. That they would have a multi-generational vision for their family. We want to see wives and husbands joining together as a one. Imagine that. To be together as one. To be a picture of unity in an age of disunity. To be couples, to be married husbands and wives that seek, no matter how hard it might be, to make their homes right and to make their relationships right one with another and one with God. That each would have as its foremost desire to honor God. Which I always think of a triangle, and it's an illustration I saw or heard and was taught long ago. If God is at the peak of the triangle, and a man and a woman, the closer they get to God, the closer, the nearer they're going to get to one another. And I pray that would be this case in this church. I pray that children in this church would desire to do more than just exist and kind of have a Christian motif in their existence. I pray that God would raise up young men and young ladies that would be stellar for the Lord, that would be used mightily for our Savior in this world, in this culture that we live in, that they would be the greatest in every field that they enter in, and that some indeed would be called into the pastorate, and some would be called to foreign lands, and some would be called to be business people that are right here in this community, and some would be called to serve in all different kinds of capacity, that we would have that vision for strong biblical families. But I don't want to leave out a very important part of this vision. And the context of those things that I've just mentioned, giving glory to God in all things and raising godly families and having biblical leadership, all relate to the relationship of the church. They relate to the relationship of the church. And I think that in our day, we have to have a good understanding of what the church is and supposed to be. I think it's appropriate, and I don't have a bulletin up here, that John has in there as the theological terminology for the week, ecclesiology, which is the science or the study of the relationship or the theology of the church. And how it is to be ordered and organized and structured, and that we are to be following a biblical plan and pattern. See, the day that we live in, and this might sound harsh, The day we live in is much like the picture of the modern day wife. See, in the biblical culture, the wife is to submit herself to her husband. Not to every husband, but to her own husband, the one she has mutual relationship with, the one she has been bound together with. And the wife who has a biblical desire, is her desire is to be towards her husband. That's what the scripture teaches. And that she is to honor her husband. She is to follow her husband. She's to follow the leadership of her husband. The modern day bride says, I'm going to tell you what I think, and you're going to do what I want you to do. And we're gonna work differently than those old-fashioned homes. You understand this is the culture that we live in. In fact, a lot of times it is an overpowering dominance, not even an equal 50-50. It's an overpowering dominance of the woman in our culture. This is not God's plan. You say, how is that related to the church? Well, I think a lot of times today's local churches have an ecclesiology that is much like modern-day womanhood. Because Christ said that his church is to be his bride. And it's kind of like this. Instead of us going to the Bible and saying, what is it that God wants? What is it that our husband wants for his church? What is it that our groom wants for his church? We instead are going to him saying, we're going to give you what we want to do. We have modern day Christianity filled with churches that don't care. And I could think of more choice words to use, but care will be the one I will choose. They don't care what the Bible says about how a church is supposed to operate. They don't care what the Bible says about the purpose of the churches. They just care that their church is going and growing, that there are people there, and that they are excited about being there, even if the only reason they're excited about being there is because people are excited about being there. If that makes sense. This is not to say that I am stating that we're the only church that's doing things right. By no means am I saying that, and I would say that would be a horrible thing if that were the case. I am saying that in popular Christianity, there is a huge move away from being biblical churches to being popular churches, to being churches that make people happy, to being churches that have great programs and ideas, but they don't have a biblical root to them. And it leads the people astray. It's like the bride saying to the groom, here's what we're going to do, no matter what you say. And I think as a church, we need to be the kind of bride that has a heart of submission that says, Lord, you are our master. You are our savior. And on top of that, you have given to us your son to be our groom. Jesus, what is it that you would have your church to be like? How can we be a submissive bride? How can we not lord over you in telling you what we're going to do? You see the picture there? You see the example there? That is what our desire should be. Lord, teach us what you want as your church. Lord, teach us and guide us as your bride. Let us know what you would desire us to do with our life so that we might complete your vision, because we are your bride. We are your completer. You are adding to your bride, and one day your bride will be complete, and you will adorn us in white, and you will wed us, and you will bring us to a feast beyond all feasts in the heavenlies. But until that point, Lord, how can we prepare? Jesus, how can we prepare to be the bride fit for you? I believe we're given some instructions on that here in the book of Acts. The first thing that I see about this church, and I'm going to use the phrase, what it means to be a steadfast church. I see two essential things, two big picture ideas. We'll look at one this morning and one tonight. And that is that the church is a body of people that gather together, and we are a body of people that scatter in one accord. But this morning, let's look at this importance of the church as we gather together. What is it that you want your bride to do when we come together as a body? And who is it that makes up this church? And how important is it to be covenantally involved in this church? As one author wrote in his book, Stop Dating the Church, too many people today have a relationship with the church like daters. They're in as long as they like it, but they're not covenantally committed as members of the body. We need to be a steadfast church. And to be a steadfast church, it's going to require some essential elements. The first is that the church is made up of saved and baptized believers. This is not a social club. This is not a country club. This is not a place where you just come and whoever you are, doesn't matter what you believe, you can be a member here. If you want that, the Elks is accepting membership. They probably have higher requirements than many churches. If you don't know what the Elks are, I guess I'm getting out of a generation. Go join another club. This is not a club. There is a need for the Church of Jesus Christ, local, to be a saved and baptized group of believers. Then verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word. If you go back and study the book of Acts chapter 2, you will find that the word that was preached was their need for salvation, was their need to repent of sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They received his word and were baptized. Before they were added the same day to the church at Jerusalem, they submitted to believers' baptism. It's something interesting, and this is obviously in churches like ours and in many others, baptism is still practiced on a regular basis, but there have been, in the last 5 years, I've seen many churches where it's almost like they relearned about baptism. Like all of a sudden, baptism was this new discovery, and literally hundreds of people were being baptized in churches that had been members of the churches, and they'd never practiced baptism. I watched this in befuddled amazement because baptism is so much a part of the New Testament church, I don't see how you could ever escape from it. Baptism was a sign and an outward symbol of something that had happened within, and it was more than just to be taken casually. It was something that these believers, when they were saved and then they were baptized, it was oftentimes a dividing or a separation from the life that they had publicly, because they would oftentimes be disowned. When believers in Vietnam or China today are baptized, they are baptized and they risk, even when it's done in private, even when it's done more secretively, they are baptized with the risk of being cut off from all of their family. There are countries in which if you were professing Jesus Christ and were baptized, leaving your former faith, you would be killed. We can do it with great liberty in this country. We can invite the whole community to come. We can go down to the river. We could go down to the Puget Sound and baptize in the open public. And maybe there may be some scoffers about, but there will be no great persecution in this land for the most part. Maybe in individual families, people might suffer for their stand for Christ. But in the general sense, not a lot of suffering. Yet it does not negate the importance of believers, people who have been born again, following in baptism to identify covenantally with Jesus. We know that when we are saved, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and we're placed into his heavenly body. But on earth, God manifests his church in local New Testament bodies, and we are to be baptized by water, symbolically recognizing what has already been done by the Holy Spirit. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The word added is not used on accident. For those who like to balk against being a member of a New Testament church, understand if you study out the word added used in this context, it wouldn't be there if there was nothing to add to. And it wouldn't be there if it did not have meaning. It literally means to be put in with, to be added to the group, to be joined together with. If you teach your children addition, and you have one pile of items that they are to add to another pile, once they leave this pile and they come to this pile, they make up a new whole number. They make up a new number, and it is identified by the fact that one has been brought from one group to another. And that's what happens when we are added to the church. We're saying we're no longer a part of being out in the world. We're now a part of God's people of God's family, and we're covenanting together with them. When I was married to my wife, we were saying two people are now going to become one. We were added to one another, and we became one. And that's what happens in God's math. When we are added to the church, even though we are members in particular, we become one. One body in Christ. Just like we already are seated in the heavenly places if we are in Christ Jesus. Saved, baptized believers, added to the church, covenantally committed to one another. This has been a distinctive mark of the New Testament church down through the ages and has been something that Baptist peoples who've been identified by that name for several hundred years have followed through with consistently. But they continued in more than that. I love this word in verse number 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly. There's something about that word that I love. Steadfast. To be steadfast in all that we do, especially in the things that matter supremely. We are to continue as Christ's body that we've been added together with. We're to continue steadfastly in some different things. I think of 1 Corinthians. This theme of being steadfast is also taught to the church at Corinth that went through some struggles, did it not? In chapter 15 is Paul riding the ship. He's riding as in making it balanced again, making it level again, making it float again of the church at Corinth. And he's riding the ship with the essential truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 15 and verses 1 through 5 and about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the victory over death, hell, and the grave that Christ offers, and that is where our great victory comes from. And in the end, he gives this exhortation to those who are in Christ. He said, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and I want to add to this the context, i.e., the beloved brethren of the church at Corinth. This is a local New Testament body of believers. Yes, it's applicable to us as it is to every church that has ever been or ever will be until the Lord returns. But it is indeed written to a church. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. I love that. Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I believe that the work of the Lord, though we may use that in a broad term, the work of the Lord has some essential things that are dealt with in Acts chapter number 2 that were to be exhorted and encouraged here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those works of the Lord that are to be continued, one is the Great Commission. That's what the Apostle Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost. Remember when Jesus ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he says, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth until I come again. And like I'm going, right? I'm going to have you proclaim the gospel. That's what's happening on the day of Pentecost. And people were gladly receiving his word. They were baptized, added to the church, and then they continued in the work of the Lord. And what was the work of the Lord? What did it consist of? It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They, the church, remained at Jerusalem. Those who were added, even from distant places, remained at Jerusalem. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is apostles' doctrine? It's Bible doctrine. It's the doctrine that Christ taught his apostles. Jesus Christ himself was the chief cornerstone, and then it says that the apostles were first laid in the foundation, right? 1 Corinthians teaches us that. They were set first. The doctrine of the apostles is the doctrine that they were given to give to every other believer. And here's the thing that we have to understand. This is the first thing that is mentioned after people are saved and baptized is to continue in doctrine. Do you understand that in churches today, and this is, I'm not trying to be negative in spirit, but you have to understand the passion of this. In churches today, the first thing they're saying to people is, hey, we just need to not focus so much on doctrine. Because it's so divisive. And this is the first thing that's given to the church to do, is not to be divisive, it's to lay down sound doctrine. Amen. We're admonished over and over again in the New Testament to not depart from sound doctrine, because it leads us astray. We need to be a church that is steadfast in biblical doctrine and continue to teach it over and over and over again. You say, what is the biblical doctrine? I think if you think of the Great Commission, when he says, teach them, baptize them, and then teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that's the doctrine. That's the all things. So doctrine includes things about God, theology. It involves things about Christ, would be called Christology in the study of systematic theology. It includes things about raising a godly family. You say, that's not just practical, that's doctrinal. If you don't have biblical families, guess what? You won't have a biblical church. We need to be steadfast in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not mean. Amen? Sound doctrine is truth. We're to speak the truth in love. That's what Jesus came with in John chapter number 1. I love the Gospel of John. And in John chapter number 1, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in John 1 and verse number 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, which is love, unmerited, undeserved, love and favor. He came with grace and with what? Truth. You do not have to compromise truth to have grace. In fact, if you have genuine grace, it will always have truth with it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What are those faithful men to teach? Sound doctrine, which others have turned away from. We must teach the babes in Christ how to drink the milk of the Word. We must teach the mature how to digest the meat of the Word. And we must recognize that there are at all times in the church, there are both babes who need milk, and there are mature saints who need meat, and there are people in between. In 1 Peter chapter number 2, it says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, give them milk. Give them what they need. Teach them the truths of God's Word. This is what a church is to be about. It's also about maturing saints. I love, probably one of my favorite passages in all the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's every preacher's favorite passage in the Bible. He says, I charge thee, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, who was a pastor of a church, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his coming. Preach the word. Preach the word. Proclaim it as it is to be proclaimed, as the truth. You are a herald of God's word. You are a messenger boy for the truth of the scripture. You deliver the news. And God deals with how people receive it. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. That means ready at all times, when it's easy and when it's not. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Two negatives and one positives. With all long suffering and doctrine. Means it's not mean-spirited. It's long-suffering. It cares. It continues to bring the truth over and over and over again. It is a caring truth. It's a long-suffering truth. It is, I would add the word, a patient job, a job that requires patience, preaching the word. It's much like it is raising children. Most don't get it the first time. And we, as the children of God, are much the same. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For they shall heap to themselves, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. This doesn't mean that they have some type of psoriasis or some type of eczema. This means that the teachers having itching ears hear what the people want to hear, and they're more than willing to give them what they want to hear. And they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, myths. We need to be a church steadfast in sound doctrine, beloved. We need to care about truth. If we are to be, as the church is called, the pillar and the ground of the truth, it means we are to be a church that is grounded in sound doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. This is what the early church was supposed to be about, and they were to continue in it steadfastly. That means until our job is done, until our race has been run, continue steadfastly with grace and truth in the apostles' doctrine. But the church is not just about truth. It is about truth. I guess I could rephrase that and say the church is all about truth, all kinds of truth, including truths about the needs that we have as people. It says we're to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and also we're to continue steadfastly in fellowship. Steadfastly in fellowship. Now, I know that we have the idea of fellowship that has just taken a part of fellowship and made it the whole. Okay, when we think fellowship, immediately most people think coffee and cookies and some chatting time. All right? And now I'll be the first one to say I like that part of fellowship. Amen? But that's only a part of the fellowship. That's only a part of what we have together. Because koinonia, the Greek word that is the word we get the word fellowship from, has the idea to share in or to fellowship with, to participate with, to be in communion with, to have things in common with or in fellowship with others. So much for those who have the loner Christian mentality. I am the church. I am the lone Christian. I am the one who does not need anyone else. Right? I am the Rambo of the Christian world. No one but me is necessary to fight the armies of evil. Do you understand how unbiblical that philosophy is? Do you understand? I'm going to add this. This is going to be even harder and more personal. Do you understand how proud that philosophy is to think as a Christian you can do it alone? God has called us to be a people who are in fellowship, a people who commune together, a people who share in life together, a people who become a part of the family of God, and we are heirs together and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and how God has called us to share in this life together. We're to participate together in the work of the Lord. We're to participate together and commune together in living out our life. This is one of the things that's a problem when we think of the work of the church only being as we come together on the Lord's Day. And as a preacher of the Word of God and as somebody who believes the historic pattern of the church, whether it was in the New Testament, whether the church met in an open field or met in a house or met somewhere, there was an importance of the gathering of the church together as one. And I love the Lord's Day, and I love coming together, and I love the fellowship that we have here. But we have to understand something. The fellowship that God intended for His church to have was not just when we came together on the Lord's Day. It was to be something that happened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. All encompassing. We need one another. Right, we develop relationships, don't we? And we have them with oftentimes with coworkers or friends that we grew up with or family members. And there is to be a supreme type of relationship that we have with those in the church that does require work. Relationships require work. The fellowship requires work. If you don't believe that, then just think about your most close relationships. They require work. Sometimes offense comes. Sometimes you have to go seek forgiveness. Sometimes you have to give forgiveness. Sometimes you have to confront someone. Sometimes you have to take a confrontation and you know it's right. You have all kinds of aspects to familial relationships that happen in the church that are a good thing. One of the things that is happening in our modern day culture is church has become merely a spectator sport. Right, where you are one of 60,000 that attend the church and you come in and you take your weekly session for an hour and then you hurry up and get out so the next session can come in. Do you realize there's something that, and I have nothing against big churches, and I think that some of them do it, do biblical ministry much more effectively than others, but do you understand that there is a breeding in many of the churches of our generation, both big and even medium size and even small, where it's become just a spectator sport? It's like, as long as I've attended, that's good. But there's no other commitment to one another beyond that. There's a problem with that. There's a problem with that because there's no koinonia in that. There's no sharing in life together in that. There needs to be some way for that to continue on. And again, some churches do that effectively. Some only desire to have an attractional type of ministry where they have a spectator sport on Sunday morning at 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 3, 4, and 6 p.m. Now, how they get a service in with koinonia, preaching, teaching, prayer, ministry in 1 hour and get out of there, always befuddles me. But that's another message altogether. We're not trying to stir the pot. We're just trying to talk about the importance of fellowship. Do you know what you're going to have genuine fellowship? Time. If you are the type of Christian that wants to get in and get out and get home, and that's your motif, that's your practice, you are missing out and you are robbing others. Hebrews tells us to come together, to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching, to come together to provoke one another to love and good works. If your only desire is to get out, how are you going to provoke anyone to good works, and how is anybody going to have the opportunity to provoke you unto love and good works? It takes time. It takes opportunity to build partnerships, to build relationships. The scripture refers to our time together. We're giving the right hand of Christian fellowship. You've heard me use that term. It's a phrase that comes from the scripture when somebody's added to the church. We're reaching out to them. The strong right arm, the right hand is given as an embracing of them joining in the fellowship. The scripture speaks of our fellowship in the gospel, that we have a communion, a sharing in, a partnering in the work of the gospel. Right? You think you're going to reach the world by yourself? How soon do you think you'll get discouraged trying to handle it on your own? We are not meant for that. We're meant for togetherness. We have a fellowship that God desires in His church. It is a beautiful thing when there are people building relationships one with another. When you have needs, the first people you call is your church family. When you have a burden, the first people you reach out to are your church family. You need to build those kind of relationships. Church was also steadfast in breaking of bread. In verse number 42, they steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Now, theologians are pretty much in agreement with this part of this passage of Scripture, that the term breaking of bread in this passage of Scripture is referring primarily to the taking of the Lord's Supper. But the phrase breaking of bread, I think, is used synonymously or interchangeably, maybe is a better way to say it, with taking meals together. But we have to understand that when the early church participated in the Lord's Supper, they did it along with a meal that was shared together called the Love Feast. Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper. It was at a meal, right? It was when they were observing the Passover, and He instituted something at the end of that meal in the Lord's Supper. when he took the bread and he broke it, and he took the cup and he gave thanks, and they took it in remembrance of his death, burial, and resurrection, his broken body and his shed blood. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, I think it's important to see even in the context, and I'm going to show you that in the same passage in verse 43 through 47, it deals with the other kind of breaking of bread. But I think that the part of the assembly of the church, as oft as we do it, is the coming together to remember Christ. One of the witnesses of remembering Christ and what he's done is baptism. And another witness of remembering Christ and what he's done for us is the Lord's Supper. And we take that throughout our life as believers, remembering his death, burial, and his resurrection, and remembering that he has won the victory, that he has conquered Satan's sin and death. So we as a church could say, even in being steadfast in breaking of bread, we're steadfast in Christ-centeredness. We're steadfast in remembering who it is that brings us together. In fact, it uses the phrase in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread. I don't think that was just saying when they came together to share a meal. I think it was the pattern of the church to frequently observe the Lord's Supper, to break bread one with another. And I think that they also regularly partook in eating together. They were a family in relationship. So here we remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper when we break bread together corporately as we take the meal together as one. But breaking the bread also refers to regularly gathering for meals. I was reading yesterday in a book or an article from a book that I've read most of, and it talked about the importance of meals. And they use the illustration, this is not an exact quote, but if you're having a meal with somebody, it's usually indication of the fact that you are friends or well on your way to it. You know something about sharing meals together that draws people one with another? Why do you think that is? I think it's because God has made, and this is something also lost in our culture, God has made mealtime as an opportunity for us to come together over God's goodness and provision on a regular basis. Do you eat every day unless you're fasting? Right? You eat probably multiple times a day. How much more significance, now just hear me out, how much more of a significant experience is it driving down the road with a cheeseburger in your hand and a bucket of fries by yourself? Compare that and the communion that you're having and the really enjoyment of the food. And if you're like me, when you go through a drive-thru and you're eating your hamburger, it's like two stoplights. You're like, where did everything go? Because you're not there to sup. You're not there to partake of what's going on around you. You're there to shove something down your throat. That's not how God meant meals to be, right? The essential part of a meal is the fact that it brings us together. We stop. We rest. We break the bread, we partake together, and we enjoy one another in a richness that isn't experienced at other times. You see, how is it that that happens? I think it's because God's given us food as a good thing. Did he not give us taste buds? Aren't you glad that we don't have to take some kind of a monastic oath to not eat anything that tastes good? Amen. Amen. God's given us taste buds for a reason. They're not to be, you know, kept at bay. Yeah, they need to be, our appetites need to be kept at bay, but the enjoyment of what we eat doesn't need to be kept at bay. He's given all kinds of spices and herbs and seasonings and to make things taste good. And then his purpose of meals are for them to be primarily enjoyed. How? Together. And then we enjoy love and laughter and the experience of the day and the sharing of life. This is God's plan. So as a church, when we come together, there's frequent times where we eat meals together. Whether it's on the Lord's Day, which we had last Sunday night, which was fabulous. And that was a fancy one. We don't even have to have a fancy one to have it be wonderful. But they were doing this also from house to house. regularly joining together with one another to share in the goodness of Christ and to enjoy the richness and the depth of fellowship through the sharing of a meal. Do not underestimate the power of a meal. Enemies, even people with opposing views, have oftentimes found friendship at a certain level around a meal to where they could get to the actually confrontation or talking about the difficulties that they have between one another. Because we break bread. That's a part of the church. When we have shared meals, they should be something we're all a part of. When we have a weekly shared meal in a Bible study, they should be something we look forward to and we join in. But in our house, we're also to be given to hospitality, understanding that the meal is a great tool for both fellowship with the saints as well as evangelism for those who don't know Jesus. Do you understand that in the day we live in, we've had people in our home who testify that the only time they've ever sat around a table in their life was Thanksgiving. Young sailors who've been in our home before, who are just overwhelmed, even some, I remember one young man wept over being able to sit at the table and eat with a family and how much it blessed him. I'm not saying that anything about us. I'm just saying those are opportunities that we can all have when we make the table and the fellowship that we have of breaking of bread a part of our church's life. And you're a part of the church, so you, as you go scattering, you are in one accord with the body, and you are ministering to people in your neighborhood. You are doing the work of the church. And they were steadfast in the breaking of bread. In verse 42, it says, and steadfast in prayer. You know what? Prayer is so powerful. I remember reading, I think it was E.M. Bounds, that said, prayer moves the hand that rules the world. When we pray, we're not just talking to the wind. We're obeying a God who says, talk to me. Call upon me. When we pray this morning as a church, or when on Sunday evenings there are times when we'll all get on our knees as we're able and pray unto the Lord for needs, and we're going to begin doing that more and more and more in our Sunday evening service and at times on Sunday morning as the Lord leads. And as we do this in our Bible studies and in the time that we have together in prayer, do not underestimate the power of prayer and the need for it in our lives. Even if it's just to usher up a prayer to the Lord that's just a few words, God hears and God knows. Amen. If it's a prayer that you have that is, God, help me to resist this sin today. God, help me to be victorious in my life today as a witness. Help me, Lord, to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. If it's to pray for those who are sick and afflicted, God cares. Jesus said in Matthew and Luke that his house was to be a house of prayer. I know, before anybody corrects me on my context, I know that he was confronting in the synagogues as well as in the temple square. But do you think God's house, that he calls the pillar and the ground of the truth in the New Testament, he does refer to the church as his house? Do you think that his new house should be any different than his old one as far as the prayer goes? No, in fact, he says the veil's been rent in twain and you can come boldly before the throne of grace. You can enter into the Holy of Holies and come before God with thanksgiving and prayer and petition for everything. And he desires it. We need to be a people who prays without ceasing, knowing that our help and our power cometh from the Lord. You know, as a pastor, There's few things more encouraging than after church, seeing people talking together, fellowshipping, and then seeing people over here praying, or back there, or over there. Not to impress, just because they're caring. They've been talking with somebody. They've been discipling people. They've been counseling one another. They've been provoking one another. And they pray. That's how things change. That's how God does things. It's encouraging to hear from people that they're praying for us. They're praying for our family. Countless people have said they're praying for our daughter, and we give thanks for that. I have pastors that send me text messages on Sunday morning saying that they're praying for me, and I know that they mean it. Just a couple of men that are so faithful at that, and it's so encouraging. But we need to be a people steadfast in prayer. If we have problems, we should go to prayer. We have needs, we should go to prayer. If we have rejoicing, we should go to prayer. Now, I understand, I remember one great old preacher, he said prayer is asking and receiving, and that was the only thing that real prayer is. And I don't agree with him on that. I know what he meant. We need to have prayers that we are willing to ask the Lord. I think prayer is including everything that God tells us as far as praise and adoration and thanksgiving, and because it says to pray with thanksgiving, and it says to pray asking, and it says to pray for all things. When we make petitions and supplications, when we pray for souls or harvest the laborers in the harvest, God wants us to pray for all those things. And as a church, we need to be steadfast in prayer. That's what biblical churches do. That's what New Testament churches do. We gather together as one man. I love that picture in the Old Testament when the children of Israel in Nehemiah 8, after worship not being conducted in that city for many years, and the walls were reestablished. And the first thing after the walls were built that they did was they gathered together in the street. And they said, "Bring the book!" And the people gathered together as one man, and they opened the book and they read. They were together as one man. You know what the church is supposed to be? We're to be gathered together as one man. There's all kinds of analogies. We're a building. We're a body. We're a body with many members, all with differing abilities. We're a bride. All those are referring to the church. They're all giving us the same picture. We're all supposed to be together. Tonight, I want you to come back, and I'm going to have a challenge on how we as a church are supposed to be also scattering. Verses 43 through 47 reveal this aspect of the church. When I say scattering, I don't mean disorganized or in disarray or running for fear. I mean that we gather and then we scatter. We come together, we build one another up in the most holy faith, we exalt God, we exhort the saints, and then we scatter and we evangelize the world around us. Too many times the church's focus is all inward, right? And everything we have is about ministering to us. My desire is that we would realize we need to minister to one another, yes. Build one another up, yes. But then we scatter. And when we scatter, we're not scattering alone. We come together as one man, and here's this really great truth in this passage, and we scatter in one accord. I'll give you this little tidbit before tonight. Being in one accord has to do with being unanimous, being of one mind, one and the same. So when we go out, even if we're not physically together, we are part of a one-mindedness in what we're seeking to accomplish. It's like a husband and a wife. When they're apart, they're no less one, though they're not physically together. And we could say the ecclesia, the called out assembly of the church. When a husband and wife are together, they have that picture of that oneness. They're there one with another. But when they're apart, if they're operating how God's called them to operate, they're operating in one accord. It's not my way and her way. It's no, we're all about the same thing, even when we're not together. And that's how the church is supposed to be, in accomplishing the mission God's given to us. Tonight I want to not only just articulate this, but it'll include a presentation of how I believe that we can better minister to one another and our community as we scatter in the years ahead.